offering advice to a friend, how can we be sure that our guidance is helpful to those who listen and at the same time honoring to God? Well, today on Truth for Life, we'll hear a message that Alistair Begg presented at a conference where he described biblical standards for giving wise counsel in any area of life. He touches on several passages in this message, but he begins in 1 Timothy chapter 6.
I labored for a little while before I went to bed, or in my bed actually, to see if I couldn't structure what I'm about to say to you a little better than I have actually structured it. But rather than pretend, I might as well just be honest about it. And let you know that I was thinking about the immense privilege of being an advisor. I guess you're all here because you're advisors. It's a great privilege and it's a terrific responsibility. Because, of course, people ask for your advice. And if they ask for your advice, you're supposed to have some, and it's supposed to be pretty good. So, brevity, clarity, sincerity, humility, all of these things are part and parcel, I think, of advice well given. And your privilege, as I'm listening this morning and as I've done before, is to speak into a world, our culture, in an area of life that matters to everybody, no matter how much they have or how little they enjoy. And you deal with people at various ages and stages, some of whom, like me, fit the category of baby boomer. In the New York Times, there was a piece by Dan Barry under the heading, Boomers Hit Another Milestone of Self-Absorption. And this is what he said. They are living longer, working longer, and researchers say nursing some disappointment at how their lives have turned out. The self-aware or self-absorbed feel less self-fulfilled and thus are racked with self-pity. And some of them sit opposite you. And I guarantee you, you cannot fix them with financial wisdom. When you pick up the next generation or the generation behind that, you will discover, you have discovered, I'm sure, that what Myers writes about in The American Paradox has dawned on the minds of many of these young people. The American Paradox, says Myers, is essentially this: that we have never had so much, and yet we have never had so little. It's subtitled, Spiritual Hunger in an Age of Plenty. And the observation is made that this kind of malaise has settled into the minds of many of these young people. These are not young people that have come from, quotes, the other side of the tracks. These are the people who have come from good homes, made it through college, now have a job, but yet they are baffled by the sense of emptiness that they feel. They've grown up being told that they could be anything they wanted to be, but they don't know what they want to be. They are unhappy, but there seems no basis for their unhappiness. They are more connected to more people through social media than ever before, and yet they have never felt more lonely. They want to be accepted, and yet they feel alienated. They have never had so much. They never had so little. And I guarantee you, you can't fix them with your financial acumen. Well, you say, you've come to tell us what we can't do or what we shouldn't do. No, this is the way my strange mind is working. You are then convinced of the underpinning of biblical truth along the lines of Paul. You're able to say to your folks, you didn't arrive from your mother's womb clutching a little Nordstrom bag full of goodies. You didn't arrive with a set of car keys through your finger. No, you came naked in, and you're going naked out. You are intersecting with them at the place where both time and eternity meet. Speaking in moments of time about the necessity of time in the area of investing and all that's involved in that. And yet all the time you're saying to yourself, but the real issue here is the issue of eternity. And inevitably, it would seem, there comes a moment in those kind of dialogues, often early on, where the inevitable question comes. If this were your money, what would you do? If this was your family foundation, what would you do? I'm pretty confident of that, because that's the same thing that happens when any of us are giving advice about anything. The pastor tells his congregation, or speaking one-on-one with one of his friends at church, that it is profitable to read your Bible on a daily basis. And the person looks across the table and says, "Do you read your Bible on a daily basis?" He tells the young man that it is very important that he shouldn't exasperate his children. The young man says, "Do you ever exasperate your children?" You see, in pastoral ministry, it is absolutely imperative, Paul says this to Timothy, that he watches both his life and his doctrine closely. Because God is concerned about what he is more than what he does. That the great and pressing need for a congregation in their pastor is the personal godliness of the pastor. And in many ways, the same is true in the kind of sensitive, vital, client-advisor relationships that are represented here this morning. You see, Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan, warned the Anglican clergy of his day about the possibility of them starving to death while offering to their congregation the bread of life. An amazing picture, isn't it? That people are able to talk and talk and talk and talk about all these things and about how important it is for men and women to receive the bread of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they themselves may not actually have eaten of it either. And in the same way, Smeaton, in that great book on the Atonement, he says, the conversion of one soul from the error of his ways is an event of greater significance than the eradication of temporal evil from an entire kingdom. They say, well, what has that possibly got to do with financial planners and kingdom advisors and everything else? Well, it's just this. I told you my funny brain, right? Is there a logic in this? It would be possible for you to get absolutely phenomenally effective at doing what you're doing and fail to do what you're on earth to do, and that is to see unbelieving people becoming the committed followers of Jesus Christ. What value is there to advise a whole world and then see them lose their own souls? What would a person give in exchange for his soul? So the real question is, for example, let's take Paul. Paul, now we would like to hear from you your personal perspective on these things. I mean, you've written very clearly, warning the rich at the end of 1 Timothy 6, warn them not to put their trust in riches and to do these things. It could make them arrogant and so on. But we want to hear from you, Paul. What is it that you have to say? He said, well, I could give it to you in a nutshell. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, it's the testimony of a converted man. And here is my challenge, and it's twofold. One, I never want to assume in coming into a context like this that everybody in the room is actually converted. That everyone in the room has come genuinely, personally, humbly to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, to say to each of us, in the areas of influence in our lives, it is incumbent upon us so to live and so to address our client base that we might be, under God, the occasion of their conversion. Now, I read briefly from Acts chapter 9. And the story of Paul's, Saul of Tarsus's conversion, of course, is dramatic. Even people who don't know much about conversion at all will say certain things about blinding lights and so on. And there is no doubt that there were unique elements to the conversion of Saul. Few, if any of us, would be able to identify with those unique elements. But it's not that that I want to identify for you in the balance of the time that I have. But rather to point out that in the aftermath of Paul's conversion, there were striking marks of his newfound faith. And when I talk here about conversion, I really mean conversion. I'm not talking about people here sliding into a sort of interest in religion, or even beginning to treat God as if he were a genie in a bottle, supplying answers that we so desperately need. But actually having come by grace to firm, settled, strong, heartfelt convictions. These convictions having been brought about as a result of the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the lives of people. Well, of course, there are many of these kind of things, but I want to identify just three elements. And we might ask ourselves, do these mark me? And how may I encourage others to bear these marks in time? Three marks. Number one, a settled conviction about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what it says. It says he had a little time in Damascus, and immediately he went into the synagogues, declaring Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, it's possible for us to read that and miss it, because we're familiar with it. But do you see what he was doing? Here's a terrorist who up until this point in his life has regarded Jesus Christ as a fraud, as an imposter, as everyone who follows him just completely crazy, thereby seeking the security to be able to do what needs to be done to these idiotic people, namely imprison them or perhaps remove them entirely. And he showed up in the synagogue, proving, declaring, reasoning, saying Jesus Christ is Lord. Only God brings about that kind of change. Confronting us with the question, do I personally believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he will judge the world, and that at his name every knee will bow? That there is only one God in the entire world, who is self-existent, who is objective, who is substantial, and who is outside of us, and who has disclosed himself finally and savingly in the person of his Son. Do I believe that? And do I believe that my children, myself, my wife, my neighbors, my friends, the entire world face a day that is fixed, that is going to be fair, and that is absolutely final, when God will judge the world by the one he has appointed and has given proof of this by raising this Jesus from the dead? A settled conviction about Jesus. Secondly, a settled conviction about God's mercy shown to him. Paul was quite a character, wasn't he? He was pretty stuck on himself. He was well educated. He had a good background. He had everything to go on. He had operated his life largely on the basis, I always do my best. I never do anybody any harm. If he had gone to have his photograph taken, which he couldn't have done, or his portrait painted, he might have had occasion to say to the portrait painter, I would like this to do me justice. And one of his friends might have said, I don't think it's justice you require, it's mercy you require if you want a portrait. But that's exactly what Paul had come to understand. Again in Timothy, he says, that mercy was shown to me. Mercy was shown to me. Let me just see if I can find it in the Bible. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent, I received mercy. You see, that's the testimony of a converted man. The testimony of a converted man, a converted woman is, Jesus Christ is Lord, I received mercy. I have an entirely different view of Jesus. I have an entirely different perspective on mercy. And finally, I have an entirely different perspective about the people of God. You see, a converted person doesn't ask the question, do I have to go to church? If you have to ask that question, do I have to go to church? You better take a long, hard look at yourself and see whether you belong to Jesus. Because he may have saved you singly, but he didn't save you to live solitarily. He brought you into the communion of God's people. And in our individualistic American empire, championing our own selfish agendas, many of us have to be schooled in this matter. He went and joined himself to the people whom he had been persecuting. So much so that they said, hey, wait a minute. He's not coming to communion. We're not having him in the choir. Do you know who this guy is? This is the one who had the letters of the persecution letters. This is Saul of Tarsus. And nobody would have him. And then old Barney shows up. He steps up, the son of encouragement. This is, well, thank God for all the Barnabases in our congregations. And he took him. Are you following along with me? To me, it's something personal. It's personal. In my acceptance of Christ, and in my allegiance to Christ. We all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in God's one and only Son. To me, something personal. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, that our wives are prepared to live with us over all these years. When I hear that stated, as was stated now, and he's been married to this girl for 40 years. Wow. Almost 40 years. Since that 103 degree in suburban Philadelphia in 1975, wearing the most ridiculous looking tuxedo you have ever seen in your life, with a bow tie that if the wind had caught it could have propelled me across a continent. But if that's what she wanted. Personal. To me, personal. To live as Christ, practical. That's the intersection again with finances, isn't it? That's the great entree. This is not some esoteric consideration of numbers. This is at the very essence of life. We're able to say to people, to live is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every matter in your life may be shared with him. Every moment in your life may be spent with him. Practical. And finally, it's profitable. What happens at the end? Well, to die is gain. Gain. I was unable to perform a funeral some months ago now for a man that I had witnessed to over a fair period of time. I'd performed the funeral of his wife. He was tangential to our congregation. I would have regarded him as a casual friend, but I liked him very much. I spoke clearly to him about the things I'm speaking to you about now. One of my colleagues took the funeral in my absence, and I said, "How was it?" And he said, "Well, it was striking." He said, because his business partner gave the eulogy, and it was still in the context of an open casket. And he said, the business partner said to the people, "You know, we went back a long way. We started in business together," and he described, as many of us have known, the poverty-stricken beginnings and everything. And then he went on to say, he said, "You know, but I tell you, when we finally bought our own building, and then when we expanded," he said, "and I remember when he got his first Porsche," he says, pointing to it. And he says, "and that yacht that he had down there in Florida," he said, "it was his pride and joy. It was, did he do a fantastic job of living." And anybody with half a brain is going to say, "He never brought it in. And he sure ain't taking it out." And without a living Savior, all that he experienced was as good as it's ever going to get. Where for us, even on our best day, it's not even a shadow of what it's going to be. Because by God's mercy, we can say with Paul, "I trust. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, Father, search our hearts. Grant that what is of yourself may find a resting place in our thinking, in our daily routine. Draw us to yourself, we pray, and help us in the course of the things that we do in the realm in which you've set us, so to live and speak that Christ may be commended in all. For we humbly pray, thanking you for each other. In Christ's name, amen.
You're listening to Truth for Life, a special one-day message from Alistair Begg titled "Advice Well Given." This teaching was originally delivered at a conference to a group of financial advisors, but the wisdom applies to each of us. You can hear this message in its entirety for free when you go online to truthforlife.org. Next week, we begin a new series called "The Sabbath," discovering the spiritual significance of resting on the Lord's Day. And in preparation for this topic, we're providing a helpful booklet titled "Rest in God," written by popular British author Ian Murray. We live in a fast-paced culture where people rarely take time to be still. Even within the church, some view the Sabbath as an outdated idea or something that is puritanical. But what is God's intent for the Sabbath? Well, this easy-to-read booklet sheds biblical light on the concept of the Lord's Day in the New Covenant. Let me encourage you to request a copy with your donation today. And when you give to Truth for Life, you're an encouragement to someone who today needs to hear clear and relevant Bible teaching. Thanks for making a difference with your donation. Keep in mind when you do, you're invited to request your copy of "Rest in God." Simply call 888-588-7884. Or if it's easier, go directly to truthforlife.org. You can donate and request your copy of the booklet online. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg, encouraging you to honor the Sabbath this weekend, which includes worshiping with your church family. And then join us again Monday as we begin our new series about the role of the Sabbath in the life of believers on Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.